The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm number 7, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. I do want to say something about this psalm, which I think would be helpful for us. As soon as this psalm is read again in your hearing, you're going to be, I trust, a bit struck about how unusual it is compared to the way that we often talk about God and the way that we often come to the Lord in worship. This is a psalm that deals with David, who is being slandered, and how he responds to that slander in faith. And I want to point out just an obvious fact. You can scour through all the modern hymns. You can dig around through all the modern praise music, and you will look in vain to find one that deals with how you were to pray when you were being slandered in this world. And yet God cares about you, and he cares about how you live when you are suffering the slings and arrows of vicious words that are tearing your reputations apart. One of the reasons why God gives us the Psalms is not simply to instruct us for our minds. He is giving us words that we would pray when we have like experiences to train us in how we can worship our God and call out to him in faith in the midst of life's hardships. Psalm number 7, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Please turn with me to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. The word of our God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The world is an uncertain place. Worse than that, the world is an uncertain place where some people mean you harm. Now, that doesn't mean that while we're gathered for worship this evening, there are people plotting to burn your houses down before you get home. That's not the way that people plotting harm against you act in the modern West. Here in New England, but honestly all throughout the West today, when people mean you harm, the way they're most likely to seek to harm you is with their tongues. That is, they're going to say things that harm your reputation and hurt you personally. Now, I should say personally, I take a certain degree of comfort from the fact that for every person who thinks too lowly of me, there are probably at least 10 people who think too highly of me. And that helps balance things out so that when someone says something unjust against me that hurts my reputation, I don't feel like I have to rush off to vindicate myself. I realize that there are plenty of things that that person probably could have said about me that would have been much worse than what he or she actually said. Nevertheless, that sort of encouragement will only get us so far when people are viciously undermining our reputations. So I put the question to you. What do you do when this is happening to you? That is, what do you do when you are being slandered? One common piece of advice is to not worry about what other people are saying or thinking about you. And all you mean by that is, well, we ought to care most of all about what God thinks about us. Well, that's true enough. But beyond that, I don't think this is a very helpful piece of advice. It diminishes the actual harm that is being done to us when we are being slandered with other people's tongues. It turns out that our reputations matter a great deal to us, and broken reputations are harder to heal than broken bones. Think about the value of a reputation. For a young woman, the likelihood that a fine young man is going to ask her out for a date depends to a significant degree upon her reputation. You all experience this in work. Whether or not you get a promotion at work depends to a large degree upon your reputation. And harsh words, even if they're not slanderous among family members, can sow division in a family. In fact, it could get so heated and so painful that grandparents are no longer visiting with their grandchildren, all because of things that people say. Our reputations have great value to us. Therefore, when your character is maligned, and particularly when you're being slandered unjustly, the person who is slandering you is doing you great harm. But what can you do about it? It turns out that it's really hard to fight slander. If you try to defend yourself, you actually draw attention to the slander, which can be really counterproductive. The more people pay attention to it, the more people are likely to say, where there's that much smoke, there must be just at least a little bit of fire. We all see this phenomenon playing out in politics in our own day in the United States. And I say this to our country's shame. In modern politics, it's just standard fare. People throw out all manner of lies about the politicians on the other side of the aisle. And they know when they do that, that some people will simply take their slander as being true. And many other people who don't actually embrace the particular slander will say, if there are that many negative things being said about her or about him, they must not be particularly reputable in their own characters. Sometimes I wonder why decent people actually go through that ordeal, knowing in advance that their reputations are going to be dragged through the mud, not simply with investigative reporting, but with outright lies. See, being slandered puts you between a rock and a hard place. The matter is frequently too serious to simply let go. And on the other hand, almost every way that you try to address it in your own might is counterproductive. So what do? Well, thankfully, the Lord cares about you, and he cares about how you deal with slander. And so the Lord has a word for you this evening through the lips of King David, who is dealing with precisely the difficult and painful reality of being slandered. Here's a place where the superscription is actually very helpful. Please look at the superscription for the psalm with me. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, regrettably, we don't know anything about this Cush. We can't identify him. And so we can't say precisely the time and the event in David's life that this was taking place. But we do know two things about Cush that are of great importance for understanding this psalm. First, this psalm is a prayer of David to the Lord in response to what Cush is saying. Let me say that again. This prayer of David is a prayer to the Lord in response to what Cush is saying. It's concerning the words of Cush. Now, from the rest of the psalm, we can discern that these words are not just hurtful, they were radically false. What I want you to grasp at the outset is that Cush is not trying to hurt David with a sword. Cush is attacking David with his tongue. That is, he's slandering David. Second, Cush was a Benjamite. That is, Cush is of the house of Saul. And you'll recall that David actually had conflict with the house of Saul all the way back from when Saul himself, in a mad range of insanity, drove David out of the promised land and sought his life, all the way up and past the time when his own son Absalom would drive him from the throne. That is, this conflict with the house of Saul was an ongoing problem in David's life. Speaking of the time that Absalom drove David from Jerusalem, we are told this. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Look, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. You understand what Shimei is saying? He's saying the reason why David got to the throne is to elicit bloodshed. Probably, specifically, that he had assassinated Saul. Now, from the rest of the Bible, we know that's completely false. But this sort of allegation was being pressed against David throughout his entire reign. And we should realize this is not something that's just false and hurtful. It's something that undermined David's ability to govern the people of God. Because to the degree that people saw him as a man of blood, rather than a man after God's own heart, he had to then control the people, not with persuasion, but with power. Let's just say, if you're being slandered right now, David knows what that is like, and then some. And as I say, the slander against David, but he was a man of blood who seized power through unrighteous means, was not only something that would have hurt David emotionally, the slander would have made it much more difficult for David to effectually rule. Was that the nature of Cush's slander? We can't know for sure, but it certainly seems that it was something like this, something along these lines. That fits well both with David's genuine historical struggles and with the fact that Cush was a Benjamite. So what would David do? Four things. So here in tonight's psalm, David does four things. First, David entrusts himself to the Lord. Second, David seeks justice from the Lord. Third, David recognizes that the judge of all the earth is already at work. And fourth, David commits to thanking and praising the Lord Most High. Now, that's not just something for David. These things were written down for our instruction. When you're being slandered, these are four things that are wise and useful for you to do as well. Entrust yourself to the Lord. Seek justice from the Lord. Recognize that the judge of all the earth is already at work, and commit yourself to thanking and praising the Lord Most High. David begins by entrusting himself to the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Sometimes the word order in the Hebrew is quite a bit different than in English, and in this case, I think it's helpful. The first two words in Hebrew, three words in English, out of David's mouth are these: Yahweh, my God. Yahweh, my God. Yahweh is the covenant name of the Lord. It shows up in context where there's an emphasis on how the Lord has committed himself to his people, how he has bound himself to us in love, to be our God, to protect us. David is calling out to the Lord with his covenant name. But he is also saying, I'm not simply crying out to God because he has bound himself to Israel. He's bound himself to me personally, my God. As I often encourage people to think, it's very helpful for us to realize that Jesus didn't just die for a mass of sinners, but to say with the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. I want to encourage you to actually think through and say those very things when you're suffering the slings and arrows of the bitter tongues of your enemies. Step back and remember, remind yourself, preach this truth to yourself, that God has become your loving Father in Jesus Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. Indeed, not even a hair from your head can fall to the ground apart from his fatherly care. And remember that Jesus loves you and he has given himself for you. As William Van Gemeren puts it, in deepest need, the anguished soul cries out to the Father in the confidence that only Yahweh can deliver him from those who pursue him. I don't know if you noticed this in reading the psalm, but that little expression, those who pursue, kind of feels a little bit out of place here. I mean, David's talking about Cush, and all of a sudden we move into the plural, those who pursue. So some scholars have thought that maybe we ought to amend the text, that the original text said, he who pursues. I'll just tell you my own view of these things, laying my cards on the table. I don't like it. There are no textual variants that hold that reading. And I don't like to change to what I think God should have said in his word. I want to stick with the text that we actually have. And I think it makes sense the way it's already written. Very much in the vein of John 20 that we looked at this morning, where we know that there were at least four women who came to the tomb, but as John tells the story, he focuses in on Mary Magdalene, on that one person. And here David realizes he has many people that are opposing him, many people who are his enemies, many people who are rising up against him and slandering him. But perhaps to show the personal nature of it, he focuses on just one. And perhaps it's the fact that Cush might have been a prominent individual, so that his slander was particularly impactful in terms of David's ability to shepherd the people of God. Beyond that, we really can't say, and even that has some speculation in it. What is not in doubt is how much dread David feels about their slanderous attack. David sings, "Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." May I just pause here and say something to you that I think at least half of you need to hear. If you are feeling beat up by the words that people are saying to you or against you, because of our culture, you're going to be tempted to say, "I shouldn't feel bad. It's not that big a deal. It's only words." But the word of God on the lips of David speaks differently. He describes these slanderers as those who are out to destroy him, like a lion that will tear his soul apart. It is completely right and good for you to take the verbal attacks against you with the seriousness that they deserve. David's only hope is that the Lord his God will act. Ultimately, that's your only hope too. And thankfully, it's the only hope that you need. Indeed, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. So let us face the scurrilous attacks of the unrighteous by actively entrusting ourselves to our Lord. Now, I think it's important to note that David is not simply crying out to the Lord because his life is hard. That's not wrong. If your life is just generally hard, it's perfectly fine to lift that up to the Lord. But David is not crying out to the Lord because his life is hard. He's crying out to the Lord because injustice is being done against him. He is suffering injustice in a specific matter. Please look at verses 3 through 5 with me. These are verses that have actually given commentators a great deal of trouble. "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, but the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." This is a very bold, self-maledictory oath. But as David is saying, "I'm completely innocent. And if I wasn't completely innocent, I'm calling upon God to bring this judgment upon me." Right, so that's the point of this passage. I am completely innocent. And that's caused not a few commentators to struggle a bit. Earlier this week, when Kristen and I were driving back and forth to Tufts in Boston, I thought, well, that'd be a great opportunity to listen to a sermon or two on Psalm 7 from one of my favorite preachers. And I looked, and there they weren't. None of them preach on Psalm 7. And I think one of the reasons for that, it shows up in the commentators. The commentators struggle with this whole idea of calling out to God for justice. I mean, after all, we're all sinners, right? We don't want justice, we want mercy, we want grace. And if that's the reason why my dear brothers did not preach on this passage, I want to say they're missing the point. David is not declaring that he is sinless before God and therefore ought to be vindicated in his sight. He's declaring that in this matter for which he's being slandered, he's completely innocent. See, you think about the charge that David had gone after Saul and murdered Saul to seize the throne. We actually know from God's word that that's not true. In fact, there were times when Saul was delivered into David's hands. At one point, his faithful comrade is there with the spear going, "Let me strike him to the ground. I won't need to strike a blow a second time." And David says, "Far be it from me that I would lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." And what he's pleading here, we don't know if that's the specific slander that's against him, but it fits. What he's pleading here is, "I am completely innocent of the thing that I am being slandered over." I think that's the key thing for us to see. I should add that if I'm right about that being the misunderstanding of, I know it's the misunderstanding of some of the commentators, but some of my fellow pastors as well, it's important that we get that straightened out because this theme is actually fairly common in the Psalms. God is giving us his word so that he's teaching us how to pray. He's giving us words to pray back to him. And there are a fairly large number of Psalms that involve these sorts of imprecations and also involve the fact that the psalmist is pleading a type of innocence before God. And these things were written down for our instructions so that we would learn from them, but also so that we would pray these words in our own lives. David is simply protesting in the strongest possible way that he has had nothing to do with what he is being slanderously accused of doing. So David, having taken refuge in the Lord, seeks the Lord for justice. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. David prays, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment, but the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high." I do want to say we need to be very careful about praying like this. There are many times when we ought to be seeking mercy toward those who wrong us, but we should also not ignore the clear biblical teaching that there are times for us to pray for justice. How do you know which to do? How do you know when to pray for mercy for your adversaries and when you ought to pray for justice to be brought on their heads? And the answer is we often don't, and therefore we don't choose. But when we pour out our prayers to God, what we say is, "Lord, would you please bring about a clear, a decisive and lasting repentance in their lives and show mercy on them in that way. But if that's not your will, Father, would you execute justice upon your and my enemies?" We actually pray both. Now, that is not a cop-out, right? As though you have to figure out what God's will is in advance. It is simply a piece of praying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So it's totally appropriate in various situations in your life to pray for both mercy and justice and say, "Lord, I don't know. Leave it in your hands." And of course, we're always leaving things in God's hands because we always only see in part. But I do want to suggest that the Bible gives us at least a fuzzy marker, right? Not one you just kind of go, "I got this, so I know which side I'm on," but at least a fuzzy marker that helps us make this decision. And here it is. If all I'm doing is seeking my personal vindication, that's a time when I ought to be extremely long-suffering, pleading for mercy, and willing to endure evil against myself. Right? Jesus does that. But if the evil that is being done against me is harming other people, in this case with David, it's harming his ability to serve as God's shepherd over Israel, the people of God, then that's a time when we ought to be thinking about praying that God would speedily bring about justice. You may notice, by the way, I don't know if you pay attention to the variation in my own prayers on this, when I pray just spontaneously in pastoral prayers during church, but as I pray about the war in Ukraine, I pray this way, right? I want the Lord to show mercy by converting President Putin, giving him a tender heart of flesh. But it is also completely appropriate to pray that this unjust war would be brought to an end by God bringing justice upon those who are instituting such evil. Let it be said, while the application of Scripture requires wisdom, these things were written down for our instruction. The Psalms were given to us by the Lord to give voice to our own prayers. We ought to recognize that there will be times, not there may be, there will be times in our lives when it is right for us to call upon God to bring justice upon his and our enemies. Here's a question. Does that sound vengeful to you? I've heard that objection. I've dealt with that objection before about praying all the Psalms within our own denomination. But does that sound vengeful to you? And what I want you to see is it's the very opposite of being vengeful. See, God doesn't say vengeance is bad. God says vengeance is mine, I will repay. And see, David is not seeking the blood of his enemies through his own hands. He knows that that's risky, dangerous. He's prone to doing it wrong. Beloved, so are you. You know, you try to vindicate yourself against those who are slandering you, you are very likely to fall into sin yourself because you were deeply hurt. But what David is doing and what we're being called to do is to turn this matter over to God, the place where vengeance belongs. As I've already said, and I'll say it again and again, God doesn't say vengeance is bad. He says vengeance is mine. And so praying the imprecatory psalms, or praying for a specific imprecation in particular, is in fact not an act of vengeance. It's in fact its polar opposite. Here's the real kicker. We should also realize that this is the very thing that Jesus Christ does. Consider these words from Isaiah 53, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It's really quite remarkable that Jesus did not seek to vindicate himself while he was being publicly maligned, both by the Sanhedrin and also to a lesser degree by Herod and Pontius Pilate. In fact, Pilate wondered over the fact that he remained silent. And Jesus could have given a perfect defense if he wanted to. He chose not to seek his own vindication. Beloved, that does not mean that Jesus was passive. In fact, Jesus was quite active in those situations. As the author of Hebrews tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. See, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, the very thing that David does at the beginning of this prayer. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father, and although this involved our Lord's voluntary and unspeakably horrific suffering, his Father also fully vindicated him by raising him from the dead, by sitting him at his right hand on the throne of the universe. And yes, by other things as well, such as bringing judgment on Jerusalem and wiping it out in 70 AD, right? God vindicated Jesus both ways. David entrusted himself to the Lord while crying out for justice. Jesus entrusted himself to the Lord while crying out for justice. We too, as children of God, ought to entrust ourselves to the Lord while crying out for justice. In verses 8 to 11, David extends his cry for justice. Let's read these verses together, and I'm simply going to point out two brief observations that I think might be helpful to you. Verses 8 to 11. "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." First, please notice that in verse 8, David is broadening his horizon. He'd been focusing on his own suffering, the wrong that was being done to him personally at the hands of his enemies. But in verse 8, he moves to the truth that the Lord judges the peoples. It's broader. Then in verse 9, David prays for the righteous as a broad category of people. I think this is really important for you to do when you pray when you are being slandered. If you don't broaden your horizon to consider other people who are both doing wrong and being harmed, It becomes very easy to become ingrown on yourself because you're so beat up over this particular slander. I may be a special case, but I think all of you can relate to this to some degree. It becomes easy to play the video over and over in your mind, so like your whole world becomes consumed with this one problem. Broadening your horizon to pray for other people who are suffering, broadening your horizon to pray for other people who are doing evil, actually helps us from being so ingrown. It refocuses us to God's will, to God's glory, and not merely being consumed by our own hurt. Second, please take the words of verse 11 to heart. I think there are some seminary chapels that I could get thrown out of simply for reading this with confidence. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Both in our culture and in wide swaths of the church in North America, a very distorted view of the Lord is held forth, as though the Lord simply wants everybody, everywhere, to have a really, really nice day. But beloved, that is not the God of Scripture. As R.C. Sproul reminds us, the kingdom of God is not to be equated with Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Yes, we rightly marvel at the way in which the Lord's long-suffering with sinners throughout history not only dazzles our eyes, but amazes our hearts as it is extended to us. But this does not mean that all judgment must await Christ's final return. Remember Noah's flood. Remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what God did in the church to Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about the money they were giving. They lied to God, and God struck them dead on the spot. Now, if God did that all the time, we'd have people dropping like flies all over the place. So that is not what God does all the time. But in less dramatic ways, God is, in fact, acting in history. All judgment does not wait until the second coming. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us, in the church, because people are coming to the Lord's table with a calloused view of their brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you have grown sick, and some of you have died. Beloved, we are not to trifle with the living God. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, the only God that there is. There is a wonderful, I mean that seriously, a wonderful and helpful expression which goes like this: love the sinner, hate the sin. That's actually really helpful to us because we're all sinners. And it reminds us that when I look upon other sinners behaving badly, that my instinct ought to be, I need to love this person. I'm actually commanded to love them. They're my neighbor, right? So I ought to love this person to the best that I can to overlook their many faults, as I hope that my faults will be overlooked as well, and to pray for their mercy. But the problem is we've come to extend that image to God. Is the Almighty God loves the sinner. Loves the sinner and hates the sin. But to point out, quite obviously, God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sins to hell. And that's not just about the future. When you read Romans chapter 1, we are told there explicitly by the Apostle Paul that the wrath of God is being poured out right now in the present. Yes, not in its fullness, thankfully. But God is angry with those who are in rebellion against him. He doesn't look down as a bemused grandfather. He is angry with those who are in rebellion against them, and he is angry with them every single day. Now, trying to sort out exactly the way that the Lord should deal with each situation as though we need to give God advice. Thankfully, we don't. But that's completely beyond our ability. And for this reason, we are told that we are not to take vengeance into our own hands. Let me say it one more time.
Almighty God never says vengeance is bad. He says vengeance is mine. We are therefore called to entrust ourselves to the Lord and to cry out for justice. Intriguingly, even though David is in severe anguish, he takes the next five verses, nearly a third of the psalm, to remind himself that the judge of all the earth is already at work. Please look there with me, beginning at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. Now, to whet the sword is to sharpen it. But as God is preparing for battle against those with whom he is angry. And the key thing to see here is this is not karma. You know, when you get to these last verses and you pull them out of context, it just sounds like poetic justice, right? The person who digs the pit, he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. But even there, if you don't cut the sentence in half, it begins with, he makes a pit. The person is individually involved, and when you go back to the beginning of this section, it is God who is acting. Right, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons. This is not karma. This is a holy God bringing about judgment in the midst of history. Now, we do know, of course, that final judgment awaits Christ's return. And we do know that in this present age, it often at least appears that God's children suffer profoundly, whereas the unrighteous seem to get ahead. Think of Asaph, of course, who says, you know, my foot had almost slipped until I went into the house of the Lord, and I saw their end. Right? That's true. So in this age, it is true that people that are abusive of God, abusive of God's people, sometimes seem to get ahead. But please mark this difference. If you are a child of God, you never, not even for a brief moment, experience the wrath of God against you. Your Father in heaven looks upon you with love every moment of your life. When you are suffering, God is caring for you. As I said this morning, quoting from the Bible, of course, it is as it were, he's storing up your tears in a bottle. The unrighteous, by contrast, God is pouring out his wrath against them. A wrath that might be held back for a period of time, but unless they repent, it is a wrath that they will endure forever. See, the Lord is using our suffering for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. The wicked, by contrast, when they receive God's patience and grace, if they do not repent, are heaping up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. Now, David here is focusing in this psalm on this present age. He fully understands that complete justice arrives only in the age to come, but he takes comfort from realizing that our Heavenly Father is already bringing signposts of that final judgment into this present age. It is therefore helpful, perhaps particularly when we feel like our own feet are ready to slip there with Asaph, to remind ourselves that the judge of all the earth is already at work. Then David concludes with a commitment to thank and praise the Lord Most High. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his name, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. It's been rightly said that all theology ultimately should lead to doxology, but as our theology ought to lead us to thanking and praising God. If it doesn't get there, there's something defective in our thinking. But I think this comment about all theology leading to doxology is particularly fitting at the end of Psalm 7. David has taken refuge in the Lord. David has called upon the Lord to execute judgment. And David has reminded himself that the judge of all the earth is already at work. Giving thanks and praising God for these things ought not to wait until after God has acted on our behalf. It ought not to wait until after he delivers us, as though only seeing is believing. Furthermore, the very act of giving thanks and praise in these matters elevates our thoughts and our hearts, not so that the slings and arrows of slander disappear. I trust you realize that's not how it works. But such praise and thanksgiving elevate our thoughts and hearts in a manner that puts those slings and arrows into their proper perspective. As the Apostle Paul would later put it, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Such a reckoning will not magically make the pains of this life disappear. It will not make the arrows of people slandering you simply go away or not matter. Yet such a reckoning is a way of reminding ourselves that the deep groanings of this present life are birth pains. They are not a death rattle, they are birth pains. And that the Lord is going to bring out a new creation on the other side. So go ahead and be courageous. Look slander and those who slander you straight in the face. Acknowledge that it is genuinely evil, and then remind yourself of two glorious truths. First, for all the genuine evils of this world, you are not in the hands of the evildoers. You are in the hands of the living God who has become your Father and who loves you with an everlasting love. And second, Almighty God will not allow sin to have the last word. Rather, man's rebellious no to God will be swallowed up by God's yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And even now, that is already beginning to take place. Therefore, we are bold to say, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Amen.